Happy Thanksgiving. If I were around, I would have wished you it earlier. Like many of you, I was with my family celebrating, so I hope you all had nice Thanksgiving celebrations with your families. Let me just start with some prayer before we get into the message. Let's pray together. God, I love you, and I just thank you so much for who you are, God. I thank you that during this season of Thanksgiving, we have so much to thank you for. God, I thank you that you're the kind of God who brings us new things to thank you for every day. And it's amazing how when we look, we find so many reasons to thank you, God. I thank you that you are personal, that you love us so much, that you are relentless in that love, and that in that love and that relentlessness, right now, in this moment, you have something that you want to teach us, a way that you want to bring us closer to you. You have words to speak to us, words to speak to our souls. We're hurting, we're learning, all of us are going through something, and in those situations, God, we know that you have something to speak to each of our situations. So, God, I pray right now that as I speak, that you'd speak through me, that your words would meet each of us where we're at. Because that's the kind of God that you are. Thank you, God, for being that good in every moment, including this one right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think next time I'm just going to get up here and pray for 40 minutes or 30 minutes maybe, and that'll just be my sermon. How's that sound? Next time, just prayer? Okay, good. So I'd actually love to start with a bit of feedback, a little audience participation, if that's fun by you. Well, honestly, even if it's not. So I've got a question for you, and I know usually from up here our questions are very much rhetorical, but right now I have one that's not rhetorical. I'd love to hear about it. It's a two-part question. The first part of the question is, I'd love to hear about a book. Tell me the title of a book that you've ever read all the way through. Maybe one of your favorites, one that you know very well, a book that you've ever read all the way through. And don't tell me the Bible, because obviously, you know, we are in church. That's what I would call a Sunday school answer, right? Right, Matthew? Yeah. If you've ever been to youth, you know I don't accept those. But what's a book that you've ever read all the way through? A book you've invested time in, you'd say you know it pretty well. Maybe you love it. What's that?
Gone with the Wind.
Gone with the Wind? Okay. So if you can...
The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond.
The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond. Okay. And you said Gone with the Wind. Anyone else Gone with the Wind? Anyone else read that book? What was that one called again? The Greatest Thing in the World?
Yeah.
Has anyone read that book? Okay, well, the follow-up question, maybe you can help these ladies with it, is with either of those books, would you be able to tell me, or if you have another one you want to offer, would you be able to tell me what is that book about? So Gone with the Wind, what is it about? And if you could tell me in a sentence, what is it about, what would you say? Yeah, The Fall of Atlanta, okay. So it's telling a story, a historical story, but The Fall of Atlanta, okay. What about? Okay.
And a pastor that wrote about 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love.
It's all about love.
Yeah.
Beautiful, wonderful, okay. It's all about love. And so you really summed that up really quickly. I like that. And so, you know, with any book, like Gone with the Wind, that's not a short read, is it? There's a lot that happens in that book, but you can sum it up very quickly. It's about the fall, isn't it? That book, it's about love. We can sum it up so many words, so many stories that happen in so few words. For me, one of my favorite books is The Hobbit by Tolkien. Love The Hobbit. And part of the reason I love it so much is because I first read it all the way through when I was, during my first few months as a missionary. And I connected with it so much, because if I were to summarize what it's about, I'd say that it's about a character who, I'm going to do the long summary first. It's about a character who is called on this incredible, terrifying, unexpected journey, and as he accepts that call and presses on in that call and faces the unknown, he finds so much courage and so much potential in himself that he had never known before. And so if I were to simplify that even more, I'd say it's a book about calling and purpose. It's a book about facing those things that scare you. It's about the personal growth that happens when we do face those things, and it's about committing to something greater than yourself. So you can see why I connected so much with that story in my first few months as a missionary. An unexpected, incredible, terrifying journey made a lot of sense to me. And so with any story, we can see these big themes. We look at The Hobbit and we see these overarching themes. We can say it's about this. But if I were to ask you about the Bible, and this is one, if you need the mic, I'll bring it to you. Can anyone help me? If I asked you, what is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? Not Revelation chapter 16, which we'll be talking about, but the whole Bible. What would you say in one sentence? What is the Bible about? Alger, you've got an answer. I can see it.
Faith and love.
Faith and love. Thank you. What else? What is the Bible about? Jesus. It's about Jesus. Yes. The redemption of mankind. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. So it's about a creator, our God, who created us, but then loved us so much that he reached out to us through Jesus, redeemed us. It's about love. It's about redemption. It's about sacrifice. That sounds like a pretty good story. And so we see these themes throughout the whole narrative, don't we? We see from the moment that God created Adam and Eve, we see his love for them. We see the redemption and the beauty that comes when he reaches out to us as Jesus Christ. And so what I want to talk about today is how God has not changed. Now that's the same God that we see in Revelation today. We're looking at one of the most difficult passages to deal with because it is, if you don't know where to look, it's hard to find an upside. A lot of people die. I mean, that's where it is. Wrath is being poured out now completely. God's not holding back. But what I want us to look at today is how God is the same God that he's always been. How that story is just as true. Revelation is just as much a part of that story as any other book of the Bible. And today we're specifically looking at how God, throughout history, has shown justice, mercy, and grace. So, but let me not go up just a second. Let me stay down here with you. When I talk about justice, mercy, and grace, this is a topic that I covered a lot in Zambia. So when I was with the kids there at the Center for Street Kids, homeless children and youth, and one of my favorite things that I got to do there among the many tasks that I undertook was just being able to teach them, just devotions every day. And so one that I often taught was about justice, mercy, and grace. Justice, mercy, and grace. And just trying to teach how God is all of those all at once. I've said this before, one of the most beautiful things about God and mysterious things about God is how he can have characteristics which seem mutually exclusive, wrath and love, and yet he has both of them perfectly. It's like how God Jesus was man and God, and we don't understand how that works, but he was both completely. And so in the same way we see a God who is just, merciful, and shows us grace all at the same time, even when those seem mutually exclusive. So here's how I'd explain it to my students there in Zambia. I'd use the example of my phone. So I'd say, imagine with me that my phone got stolen. That's not too hard to imagine because that actually happened. And the kids knew that. So that moment they're like, Uncle Jason, but that happened. I was like, yeah, no, I remember that. I was there. And so I imagine that this got stolen. And I said, well, imagine that I found that person who stole the phone. And once I find them, what should I do? What should happen to that person? And okay, there'll always be one in the group who right away, Uncle Jason, you should beat that one. Hey, beat that one. No, we're not going to beat anybody. We're not beating anybody up. No. I said, what if I don't want to get in trouble myself? What if I don't want to cause more trouble? What if I just want to resolve the issue? He said, okay. So that's when everyone, of course, would suggest the police. Go to the police. I said, okay, what will the police do? Well, they'll put him in jail, or they'll make him pay money or something. It's like, yeah, exactly, good job. So that's justice, right? He did something wrong, and so now there's a consequence that matches, the punishment matches the crime, right? Makes sense. That's how we know justice. It's getting what you deserve. And so then I would explain, well, let's think of it again, different scenario, same phone, still gets stolen. But now I find the guy who stole my phone, and instead of taking him to the police, I say, you know what, just give me the phone back, and then all will be forgiven. And this is the part where I could start to sense some resistance from my students. Uncle Jason, but you know, he did something wrong. How are you not going to do something about that? How are you just going to forgive that? That's not right. It doesn't feel right that we should just forgive people. He's done something wrong. He deserves punishment. He deserves consequence, right? But I said, no, no, no. Stick with me here. That's mercy. That's mercy. And we see that from God too. In fact, so the justice of God, we see the justice, mercy, and grace of God in John 3:16. And that's the verse I'd always use to demonstrate to them. Because I find it so fascinating how you can break down, it's basically one sentence. You break it down into pieces, and there, lined up for you, you have God's justice, mercy, and grace. Let me show you what I mean. We talk about, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Well, why did he send him? He sent him to die for us. Why did he have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. We all know this. This is the gospel. The wages of sin is death. So we said that justice is getting what you deserve, right? Well, if the wages of sin is death, anyone who sins should die, right? So someone had to pay that price. Someone had to die. So that's justice right there. We see that God sent Jesus. He's not going to just forget about it. It can't just go unmatched, unpaid, right? But I love this about God is that even in his justice, he enacts justice in such a way that he's also showing mercy. He mercifully enacts justice, implements justice in the world. So we see that in the very next part of John 3:16, where we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that anyone who believes in him might not perish. But we just said we deserve to perish. We just said we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, and we know that we've all sinned, so we deserve to die. So by pardoning us, by saying, this is like me going to the guy who stole my phone and said, just give me the phone back, and we won't have a problem. I won't beat you, as my student suggested. I won't take you to the police. I'll forgive. And that's what God shows us. But then God, our God, is a God who goes one step extra, one step further. Not only does he show us forgiveness, not only does he not give us the punishment we deserve, but he also goes so much further and shows us grace. And we see that in the next section there, which says that not only did whoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, won't perish, but would have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, so we deserve death. And not only did God say, I'm not gonna bring that judgment, I'm not gonna do that to you, I'm not gonna make you pay that price. He also said, let me demonstrate this. I think that I'll speak stronger. The example I gave the students in Zambia was, imagine, again, the phone. Again, it's been stolen. I find the guy who stole it. Face to face with him, and I said, just give me back the phone, all will be forgiven. Okay? So we're at mercy now. Let me take it one step further. I say, come with me, let's go. I go and I buy him a phone. And I give him that phone. I say, okay, here's your phone. Now you don't have to steal from anyone else. And here's my number. Let's keep in touch. And this is the point where it just breaks into chaos in my classroom. You know what I'm saying? Because this is hard to accept. Uncle Jason, but how could you buy him a phone? He stole yours. You're rewarding a crime, right? That's not right. Grace is not logical. Grace doesn't make sense to us. It seems so exclusive with justice, doesn't it? Well, it feels like I haven't fully brought justice. I haven't fully honored justice if I'm showing that kind of grace. He stole my phone and I give him mine. But that's what we see from God too. We deserved death, just like that guy would have deserved anything the police might have done with him, right? Jail or fines, right? But God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us so much more, so many things that we don't deserve. He gives us so much that we don't deserve. He gives us grace. He gives us eternal life, abundant life. And now, I'm preaching a gospel message to you right now, one that I'm sure we've all heard. But today we're dealing with Revelation 16. And the reason that I'm going so hard on this point and bringing that message to this morning is because God wants you to know that he is the same God in Revelation as he is when he created Adam and Eve, when he saved Noah as he was destroying the rest of the world, the same God that he was in the story of Jonah, the story of David, the story of Jesus Christ. He's the same God. It's so difficult sometimes to imagine that this God of Revelation, ordering his angels to pour out wrath over all the earth, is the same God who came in the form of Jesus Christ and healed people and showed them such intimate personal love. But it's the same God. He hasn't changed. And that's why our big idea today is that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's Hebrews 13:8. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so let that affect your perspective on Revelation. We're not seeing a different God here. We're not seeing the wrathful God. We're not seeing the angry God. We're seeing God, and he's wrathful. How many of you have ever seen me angry? I'm going to take the lack of hands as no one. You don't often see me angry. You probably wouldn't. Maybe it's just because you usually see me here, and I'm not going to be angry on the pulpit. At least not yet. I guess give me a good reason. But I'm a positive guy, right? But if you saw me angry, you wouldn't assume I was a different person. You know, and that wouldn't somehow, you wouldn't account that separately from everything else you'd seen from me. You know, if one time you saw me angry, you wouldn't say, oh, well, Jason's not a nice guy. Of course not. And so I want us to keep that in mind, that the same God that we saw throughout the scriptures is the same God that we see here. So let's break it down in terms of the justice, mercy, and grace that we see in Revelation 16. Okay, so Revelation 16, let me read the whole thing to you. It's quite a doozy, I'll be honest with you. It's 21 verses, and as I said, a lot of destruction. But let's go ahead and take it in pieces. So I'm going to go just to verse 7, starting at verse 1, 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. Wow. What I want to focus on right now is that word, that very last word I just read. So actually, the end of, well, let me read 7 as well. 7 is simply agreement with what we just read. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So we see that twice. We see the angel call out in verse 5, you are just in these judgments. And the reply from the altar is, yes, God, true and just are your judgments. So God is just because at the end of verse 6 there, we see the phrase, as they deserve. This is in Greek, this is the word axios, axiomatic. Axios conveys this concept, this idea of something being suitable, something bearing the weight of something else, essentially reaping what you sow, right? And so, sort of a simple example is that if today my body is very sore, my muscles are very sore, a possible explanation could be that I worked out too hard yesterday. Maybe whatever I was doing yesterday, I just wasn't responsible and pushed myself a bit too much. And so in that case, I could say that it was suitable that I was sore related to, compared to that action that I've been doing. It makes sense. My soreness is me bearing the weight of my extra exertion. Does that make sense? So it's a reaping what you sow sort of idea. It's the concept of consequence, bearing the weight of previous action. So we see this concept of axios, this sort of textbook judgment, throughout this passage. We see here in verses 4 and 5, where we actually pull this axios word from, the angel is talking about how God is just because we see water turn to blood. And the angel says, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." That's important. Keep that in mind. Who are and who were. "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." They shed blood, so now all they have to drink is blood. That seems like a very one-for-one sort of arrangement, isn't it? That's such, I don't want to say harsh, but kind of cut-and-dry justice, isn't it? Well, they shed blood, so they'll receive blood in return. In the same way we see in the first bowl that's poured out. So those were the second and third bowls, both about the sea and the rivers and the springs. First about the seas, then the rivers and the springs being turned to blood. Now, going back to the first one, the first bowl was all about ugly, festering sores breaking out on people, but specifically on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And so we get this, another sort of one for one. They chose the mark of the beast. Now God is giving them marks, sores, blemishes all over their body, and they're painful and they're suffering. And so it's a sort of one for one arrangement. We see this "you reap what you sow" sort of mentality. And so again in the fourth and fifth bowls, now going to verses 8 through 11, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." So, here we got people being scorched by the sun. Scorched by the sun. And one commentator had this idea, and again, it's nothing concrete, but it's an interesting idea that he had, that perhaps the reason that we see this judgment of sun being brought on them, scorching fire from the sun being brought on them, is because of the worship of the sun. So God is saying, "Oh, you want to worship the sun? Have all the sun you want. If you want the sun, I'll give it to you." And then in the very next bowl, we see darkness. "The fifth angel poured out the bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness." And so it's as if God is saying, and this is what this commentator suggested, that, you know, if you want the sun, here's the sun in full measure, and then none at all. God gives them everything that they want and then takes it away. And both are such harsh judgments. But again, justice. We see reaping what they've sown. We also see this in, when we think about the blood turning to water, we think about the boils. Later on, there's hail. There's darkness. All of these are plagues that we see brought against the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, right? We remember those. All of those happened to them as well. And so I think it'd be irresponsible, especially knowing that God tends to weave themes throughout the Bible, it'd be irresponsible for us not to look at that and pay attention to the fact that, okay, wait, this is very similar. We also see similar judgments brought in the trumpets, right? A lot of these are very similar. And so I'm not going to break down every one, but what I will say is that when we see the judgments, the plagues brought against the Egyptians, it too can be seen as this axios. It is this axios-type judgment, this reaping what you've sown. Now, it'd be much more difficult for me to break it down piece by piece to tell you exactly what it was that the Egyptians did that brought a certain judgment on them, a certain plague. But what I can say on the whole, what I can say about all of them is that God constantly says, let my people go, right? Let my people go. Let them worship me. What we see from the Egyptians toward the Israelite people is oppression. Just raw, unadulterated oppression, right? That's the image that we get. And God is saying, let my people go, showing us that his heart is for this oppression to end. And so the pain and the suffering that the Egyptians brought against the Israelite people is repaid to them in this sort of axios justice in the plagues that came on them. And so even if I can't say exactly what they did, we can imagine that the same physical pain that came with the boils, this sort of terror that came with total darkness, the confusion that came through all of it, were all equivalent to what the Israelites experienced under the Egyptians. And so again, God shows his justice. One thing that I find very interesting, and I think helps us set our perspective, helps us set our how we view these passages, how we view Revelation, is that what we see here in first in the story of Moses and the plagues, but then here in Revelation, we see a God relentlessly fighting for his people. We said the Bible is about what? Love? We said the Bible is about God reaching out to his people. We said it's about about Jesus. We'll come back to that. But we said it's about a God who is constantly, relentlessly fighting for his people because he loves them that much, because he's not going to give up on them. And so this is what we see. We see a God who looks at his people in oppression and will not stand for it. We see a God who looks at the state that his people are in and says, I love you too much to leave you in that place, right? And this is a theme we see from God over and over again, is that he is fighting for us. So let's think of it that way, that this is not as much about God bringing vengeance against his enemies, as if that is the focus of God. But let's think about how much God must love his people to do all of this to make sure that they wouldn't have to suffer that oppression anymore. And let this also affect now thinking about the mercy that God shows. God had to show justice. He did. Because if God is a just God and he sees such oppression, he can't just let it go. He can't just allow that to happen. So he has to do something. But when we see God responding justly, we also see him implementing that justice in a way which shows mercy. I had a few different examples. Let's see if together they might provide some perspective on this. I think of a parent, and how when a child, you know, you tell a child what you expect of them. You tell them the rules, right? And if they break a rule, it's just, it makes sense that they should be disciplined, of course. But how often have we heard things from parents like, all right, now I'll give you 3 seconds, and then you got to come. 3, 2, 1. Well, why didn't you just punish the child then? Or what about, I know for myself, I think about my father, and there was a certain look. I think we all know the look. We've seen a look like this, a look that he gave us. It was, I would define it as the get yourself right look. You know what I'm saying? You know what you did look, right? And as much as that look terrified me as a child, and I think terrifies every child, you know, there's mercy in that look. Because, now I don't know how you discipline your children, but, you know, by the time dad comes with a switch or a paddle or whatever it is, however they discipline, you know, by the time dad is spanking you, it's too late. You've missed your chance for mercy. But there's a reason that he gave you a look first and didn't go straight to discipline, didn't go straight to punishing you, because it was important to him that he give you a chance to get yourself right first, right? That is how a parent, a loving parent, implements justice, right? Well, if you've done something wrong, I've got to do something about it, but I'm going to give you a chance to figure that out for yourself and turn it around. I also think of, and it's not as sort of personal of an example, but I think of businesses and organizations and how each organization has its own process as far as when you hire a new employee, you tell them right away what's expected of them, don't you? I know for us as co-laborers, the missions organization I go to Zambia with, we have a certain behavioral standards agreement that they sign to say that when I'm serving in Zambia, I'll act this way, I won't do this, I will, you know what I'm saying? I'll uphold these values. And if for some reason they fail to meet those expectations, you also explain to them, here's what's going to happen. And we see that from God constantly. Oh, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. And when it plays out in a business and an organization, you know, we know what the last step is. It's termination. If you keep on failing to meet those expectations, you should expect to be fired, right? And we would, if it came to that, if a person was told over and over again what was expected of them and they failed to meet those expectations again and again, at the very end, when they were fired, we wouldn't blame the employer, would we? We'd say, well, you were given your chance. And so they had the right to terminate, but they also gave so many chances before they did that. And this is what we see from God in Revelation 16 here. In fact, in the whole Revelation story, as much as 16 is the full wrath of God, I was telling Pastor Stewart, you know, if I were writing Revelation, you know, if I were God and I were sort of writing history, writing this narrative that we now see as Revelation, I would have destroyed all of humanity by like chapter 3 by the latest. But here we are in 16 and God's just now is enacting this full justice. Why? Is God lazy? Is God not able? Is he like loading the judgment? Is it buffering? No. Does God need to sort of warm up, prepare himself? No, we know this. No. God, if he wanted to, could simply knock us out like that. We know he has to be just, and if he wanted to, you know, he can implement justice however he wants, so he could just knock us out, but he doesn't do that. He gives us so many chances. You remember with the trumpets, we were seeing a third of the sea being wiped out. We were seeing a third of all the greens. We were seeing a third of... God is systematically taking a little bit at a time. Why? Because, you know, if we look at verses 9 and 11, we see these people having these judgments poured on them, having this wrath poured on them, and it says about them, they refused to repent and glorify him. Again in 11, they refused to repent of what they had done. Well, why would God keep on giving us this status report about their repentance unless that's what he wanted for them the whole time? God cares that they would repent. The whole reason that he takes his time, and it's so slow, it seems, he's so systematic. God is so intentional, do you know that? God is so intentional. In this case, his intention is for us to repent and to be redeemed. God reaches out to us, even here in Revelation. He wants us to have a chance to be with him. You know, he's given us so many chances because ultimately he wants us to turn around. When you give that employee all those chances, all those warnings, it's because you know the potential they have and you want them to find it and to turn themselves around. And it's the same way with God. He implements his justice in such a way that shows how much he loves us. The Bible is about love. And that love doesn't fall short. God is not lacking in that love in Revelation. He's not a different God who doesn't have the same measure of love. He is our loving God. God is love, even here in Revelation, especially here in Revelation. And so we see that in the mercy that he's showing here in Revelation. We also see it in Exodus again. If you look at Exodus chapter 9, this is where, again, going back to the plagues. And there are a few similar passages throughout this story of the plagues, but here's one in particular that just seemed so apt, so fitting. So chapter 9, starting at verse 17, talks about Moses is given this message for Pharaoh. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. That's justice. But wait, mercy's coming. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. It's easy to think of the Egyptians as enemies of God. But why would you tell the enemy how to stay safe? Why, if you don't care about these people, why would you tell them how to stay safe? Even to the Egyptians, God showed mercy. God said, this is what I've expected of you. This is what I expect of you. Let my people go. Free them. Quit this oppression. And if it doesn't stop, here's what's going to happen. But you've got a chance. You've got a chance to turn it around. And so by the time the plague comes, it actually tells us here, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. And you can guess what happened to those livestock and those people out in the fields. God can be such a straight shooter. And we see here, just as much as we see in Revelation, just as much as we see in the story of Christ, the grace that he constantly has. God has never changed in his position on grace. God doesn't stop offering grace at any point. He is still here during all this destruction. He's been showing us grace and grace and grace, giving us mercy and a chance to repent. We see the same sort of mercy in the story of the flood. I mentioned it earlier. This was a point that, you know, my father mentioned this to me, and I thought it makes so much sense. If we look at the fact that God in the flood, again, enacting justice. But when he did, as much as he destroyed everything, there was one family he didn't destroy. Tell me God doesn't love his people when he's willing to give even one family a chance, right? He looked at the whole world, he said, none of this is good. But you know what? Noah and his family, I think we can work with this. He said, I'm going to give you a chance. Here's a task. Build this ark. And Noah was faithful. And in that faithfulness, we see him come through and being pardoned, being saved, being forgiven. We see the mercy of God in that act. And then we see, even more so, Noah go on to have this role as sort of the top man. You know what I'm saying? He has this beautiful role. His family has this role of sort of restarting humanity. We see the same in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God's willing to negotiate, to say, well, even if there's even just one person who's good in Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, I'll show mercy. We see it in the story of Jonah, where Jonah actually goes to the people of Nineveh, bringing this prophecy, bringing this word of, okay, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And what happens? They repent. And so he doesn't bring that judgment on them. And so, which Jonah actually was very sore about, but that's a whole other story. But we see again and again that even in his judgments, even in his justice, God is merciful. God is merciful. Yeah. So we, as I said before, in his mercy, God gives us all these chances to repent. You know, when we look at the Revelation story, we see it several times where we see a sort of partial destruction meant to help us understand, okay, this, you need to repent. You need to repent. This is what's coming. But where grace comes into the picture is, I think we think so much about those who didn't repent in the Revelation story, and in the whole story, it can be so easy to think about those who didn't repent, those who seem like enemies of God. But what about those who did repent? And this is where we get to the core character of God. For those who repent, well, let's look at what he offers. Let's look at John 1:12. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I think about that example I gave to the children in Zambia about my phone. This guy steals my phone. Not only do I forgive him, That by itself would have made me seem very sort of noble and honorable, wouldn't it? I would have seemed like a great guy just to forgive that guy. But then if I went one step further and I went and bought him a phone and I said, also, here's my number. I want to keep in touch. That would seem, well, it would seem a lot of things. It would seem foolish for one. It would seem ridiculous in the sense that it's just so much further than we'd ever need to go, than we'd ever expect to be expected to go. But this is what we see from God over and over again. This is what we see in that he offers us a chance to be a part of his family. How is it that God doesn't consider us criminals? How is it that God doesn't consider us enemies? How is it that despite everything we've done, he looks at us and says, yeah, I want you to be part of the family? Think how ridiculous that is. Let's not be desensitized to just how incredible that love is, that he would go so far as to say, I will include you in my family if you accept this mercy and this grace that I'm offering. That's so much more than we deserve. So, bringing it back to Revelation here, Revelation 16. We see now all these bowls are being poured out. We see all these horrible things happening. Impure spirits are coming out, look like frogs. Demonic spirits. But I want to focus on verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. When I read this, I thought, I know that feeling. I can relate to that. There was a time when I was in high school. I went to a boarding school. And you know, every school has fire drills. And the thing about a boarding school, though, is that since the kids are there all the time, the students are there all the time, day and night, so fire drills have to happen day and night. So I remember my freshman year, I would have been, 14, and just a few months into my first year there, and it was the middle of the night, about 1 a.m., and all of a sudden the fire alarm goes off. So of course I get up, I'm groggy, I get up and I just follow the crowd out, and we line up outside waiting for the all clear to go back in. And as I line up and I stand, I look down and I see that we're on a sheet of ice. It's the middle of January, by the way. And it's a sheet of ice that I'm standing on. And it's at that point that I look down, sort of gauge the response that I'm receiving from the bottom of my feet, and realize, oh, I forgot to grab shoes on the way out. Yeah, that seemed important, doesn't it? But I forgot those. The only thing that I grabbed, so I slept in athletic shorts. So I was in a pair of shorts, no shirt. And on the way out, I grabbed a bathrobe that my mother had insisted I bring along with me to boarding school. And so I come outside in bare feet and a bathrobe, standing on a sheet of ice. And I was in one of those situations where I had two choices, but neither one of them was all that good. You know, I looked down at my feet and how cold they were, and I could feel them becoming numb. And I thought, okay, well, I can take off this bathrobe and stand on it, but then the top half will be cold. And so, again, neither one's that good of a choice. But what I did choose was to take off that bathrobe. So I'm there standing on my bathrobe, shivering in the cold. You know, and I could have just cursed the fire alarm. But the response that I chose was, I knew that these fire alarms were going to happen. These fire drills were going to happen, whether I liked it or not. And I didn't know when they were coming. I couldn't know. That's the whole point of a fire drill. But what I did know is that they would be coming. And so you can bet that every night from then on, I kept a pair of pants, a shirt, a jacket, some shoes, all next to my bed, so that if it came, because I knew it was coming, if it came, when it came, I'd be ready. I didn't want to be caught naked out in the cold again. You really only have to have that one that experience once to know that you don't want it to happen again. And this is what we're being warned about here in verse 15. God is telling us, don't be caught shamefully exposed. It says, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. And so the question for us is, how are we clothing ourselves? How are we preparing ourselves? This is something we hear a lot in the Revelation message, is be ready. They're saying, be ready, be prepared. Endure, know that this is coming. And so, when I think of how we should clothe ourselves, I think of Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 is the verse which tells us that God wants us to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So let's look, could you go to the next slide, please? Let's look at some of our next steps for today. These are on your communication cards. Nice, yeah. So number one, justice. So when I think of how we clothe ourselves, how we prepare ourselves, we've talked about these eternal, constant characteristics of God. And if there's one thing I'd like to be, it's like God. If there's one thing I know to do, it's that. It's to seek to be anything like my God, my Savior. And so, number one on my list of to-dos, on my next steps, on the ways that we can apply this truth, is that we seek opportunities to pursue justice here where we are. I think sometimes we get comfortable and we think that it's enough to just be a nice enough person. But God gives us the opportunity, the privilege to do so much more. The truth of the matter is that our God, just as much as he fought for the Egyptians, sorry, against the Egyptians on behalf of his people back in Exodus, as much as he fights against the forces of evil in Revelation, God is fighting for his people today. He's fighting against oppression, and we can be part of that. Recently, I was at a local church over in the Chambersburg area presenting about my mission to Zambia, going back in 2020, so they wanted me to share about what we'll be doing. And so while I was there, there was another organization presenting called the Greenlight Project. And basically, they focus on issues of human trafficking. Usually when we think of human trafficking, we think of Thailand or pretty much anywhere, any other part of the world. And yet they were talking so much about Pennsylvania and how actually thousands of people are trafficked. This is slavery, basically, happening in Pennsylvania. Harrisburg is a huge central point for this kind of trafficking because it's right in between like New York and Philadelphia and D.C. It's a great sort of transitional spot, even Pittsburgh. And so as I was sitting there listening to all this, I'm thinking, wow, I don't know what I would even do, but I want to do something about that. That's horrible. That is such injustice. And I look at the example of my God who, when he sees oppression, when he sees injustice, he says, I've got to do something about it. I'm going to do it in my own way. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show grace, but I'm going to do something. And so that's our first next step today. Whether it's, I love the shoeboxes, the ingathering, these things that we're doing as a church to be a part of the justice, the love for humanity that God always has, that he's always pursuing. And so get involved with those. I liked Jim Toms, thank you so much for mentioning that, yes, these are things we should get involved in. But whatever it looks like for you, get involved. Find something. And so if that's the box that you're checking today, come talk to Pastor Stewart, Pastor Mark, myself, leaders in the church. Talk to someone about how you might get involved around here. We're definitely not the only ones who know ways to get involved around here. And the unfortunate truth is injustice happens around here. This week especially, it's easy to see how evil affects, sin affects everywhere. Even when we couldn't imagine that it would. So that's number one. Let's seek opportunities to just make sure that we are seeking justice every day, acting justly every day. Let's go to the next one. Okay. Mercy. Mercy. Now that's one of those things. We talk about being clothed. We talk about being clothed. There should never be a day when you walk outside without your pants on. And in the same way, there should never be a day that you walk outside without mercy. We should be as embarrassed as we would pantless in the street, as we are when we walk outside not showing people mercy. We should be that embarrassed. We are shamefully exposed when we deal with people and won't show them the mercy that God has shown us. I understand that they don't deserve it. That's really the point. But that doesn't matter. Show mercy. Mercy has been shown to you. And so this is where it becomes a little bit more personal. I want you to think about, where is it in your life, with whom in your life, have you been sort of stingy with your mercy, holding back? Now, I don't say this as sort of condemnation. No, you've got a chance. Turn it around. God gives us chances all the time. And what he's saying now is, you know what? Even if you've been withholding mercy, you always have the chance to show it. So give them the chance that God gives you. Show them the mercy that God shows you. So we're acting justly, we're loving mercy. And the last one, and this is one where God really brings it home for us, is walking humbly with our God. Walking humbly with our God. Again, we think about this this whole phone being stolen example. Can you imagine if I met the guy who stole my phone and invited him to just spend time with me? Just hang out with me? Wow. As much as that's ludicrous, it's also such a great example of grace, because extending that relationship is exactly what God has done for us. There's no denying that you don't deserve the love of God. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We've all been sinners. We're all the same in that way. But the beauty of the gospel message that even reaches into Revelation is that God constantly offers us grace. When you read the book of Revelation, see the God of grace, because he is always the God of grace. He's always the God of mercy, and all of that at the same time as he's the God of justice. So this is where if God is offering us a chance to repent, let's do that. If God is offering us a chance to be with him, to be his people, let's do that. And so if you've never received that for yourself, if you've never committed to that, I would love to talk to you about that. Right now is your chance. Come and talk to Pastor Stewart, to myself, and we'll talk to you about what that means. But what it means in short is recognizing the fact that you have done wrong, and God notices that. That's what justice is about. God knows that we've done wrong. But also recognize the fact that God doesn't treat you just according to what you deserve. Even in his justice, which we see here in Revelation and we see in Exodus, we see that God is merciful. And that same mercy is for you. If God can show mercy to the Egyptians, the ones who have been oppressing the Israelites, he gives them a chance to turn around, to save themselves, to save their cattle, to save their slaves. If God can give them a chance, what makes you think he's not giving you the same chance? What makes you think God is not extending mercy to you as well? And with that mercy, like I said, God goes one step further, doesn't he? God is not just giving you a chance to be sort of pardoned and forgiven from all of this. Yes, he offers forgiveness, but in addition to our salvation, God offers sanctification. God offers one more step, which is that he offers that we can walk with him.